In the seventh commandment, God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." This is explained for us in Lord's Day 41 of our Heidelberg Catechism. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is a curse of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Our theme this evening is Thou Shalt Not Commit Adultery, and we're going to consider the institution, it, that is this commandment, the institution it presupposes, the sins it condemns, and the calling it, that is the seventh commandment, issues. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The institution it presupposes, the sins it condemns, and the calling it issues. Now, there are certain sins or crimes that clearly presuppose and are against certain institutions or relationships. Quite a mouthful, I'll say it again. There are certain sins or crimes that clearly presuppose and are against certain institutions or relationships. This will become clear as I give you some examples. Think of the crime of treason. Treason presupposes the existence of a civil government, and that the criminal is a citizen in that state. Otherwise, he cannot commit treason. I cannot be a traitor to Thailand. I'm not a citizen. That crime of treason presupposes there's a civil government, and I'm a citizen under that government. Give you another example. There is the sin of heresy. Heresy presupposes the formulation and knowledge of a doctrine drawn from God's word, because heresy is against the true doctrine which has been stated and maintained by the church on the basis of the scriptures. Then there's the crime of fratricide. That presupposes the one guilty of it has a brother, because fratricide comes from two words, brother and murder. And you can't murder your brother if you don't have a brother. What I'm getting at is this. This seventh commandment condemns and forbids the sin of adultery. And adultery presupposes what institution and what relationship? Marriage. Adultery is a sin against the institution of marriage, just as treason is a sin against one's civil government, and heresy is a sin against the doctrine of the church drawn from scripture, and fratricide is the murder of one's brother. Adultery presupposes marriage. And the implications of this seventh commandment regarding marriage is that marriage is enshrined in this member of the Decalogue. marriage is enshrined in the Ten Commandments. And if someone hasn't got what I'm saying and objects, but the word marriage isn't in the Ten Commandments. No, it is. Because adultery, by definition, presupposes and is a sin against marriage. And when I say marriage, I don't mean what left-wing anti-Christian governments redefine it to be. I mean what God says it to be in His Word, namely the union of one man and one woman for life. Those last two words, for life, are also important. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39 says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Not if the state grants her a divorce or if the church thinks it's okay. The wife is bound by the law of God, not the law of the civil magistrate necessarily, as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3 teach the same truth. I quote, the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Marriage, the union between one man and one woman for life. And since this is enshrined in the seventh commandment of the Decalogue, marriage is written in stone, the way the Ten Commandments were delivered. That is, marriage is permanent. Permanent. The Ten Commandments were written in stone, we're told, by the finger of God. That is, God's permanent moral will for human beings, men and women, in this life and in this age, is for one man and one woman to be joined as long as they both shall live. And since the seventh commandment is in the second table of the Decalogue, marriage is included in loving one's neighbor. So when we honor marriage, we're not bigots. We're not hating people. And when I say honoring marriage, I mean honoring God's marriage, not what some liberal dreams of, what God says. When we honor marriage, we are loving our neighbor. We are keeping the commandments. When we maintain marriage, as God defines it, that's part of loving our neighbor for God's sake. The institution of marriage, presupposed by and enshrined in the Decalogue, this institution of marriage goes all the way back to creation. Marriage is as old as mankind. Man is not thousands or hundreds of thousands or millions of years older than marriage. Man is not even one day older than marriage. Man and woman and marriage all began on the self same day, and we can even put a number to it, the sixth day. The creation of man and woman and the institution of marriage all took place within hours of each other. That's what Jesus Christ said. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. We notice too what's included in God's high commendation of his creation as very good at the end of Genesis 1. What's included for our interest this evening is marriage. Very good. That is, marriage between humans, not marriage between humans and animals. Marriage between humans, very good. Marriage as between one man and one woman, very good. Not marriage between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or a man and more than one woman, or a woman and more than one man. A man and a woman, very good. And not only is marriage a good creation institution of God, and it is that even after the fall, but marriage is a wonder. That's the way it was, that's how it struck Adam way back at the beginning. He said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one who has been made by God for me as an help meet for me. A helper corresponding to Adam. And marriage is also a wonder today that one man and one woman can become and are in that union one flesh, not two. One flesh for life by a providential act of God. God alone makes two people one flesh, whether they're believers or not, but they do need to be one man and one woman though, and God alone breaks the union of marriage at death. This also has something to say about God's testimony to mankind about marriage. Since marriage is enshrined in God's law, the seventh commandment, part of the Decalogue, since marriage is enshrined in God's law, God speaks to man about marriage in his holy word. Here it is. This is what it means. But modernistic Western man doesn't want to listen, thereby proving that ours is a wicked and adulterous generation. And now, since marriage is a creation ordinance, God speaks to man about marriage not only in the Bible, but also through the very creation. God speaks to man about marriage as being between one man and one woman from the very creation of mankind. What it is to be a human being, God writes that into the very nature of man. And God writes it into the nature of mankind, what marriage is, by virtue of the fact that God made the human race male and female. And some people today don't just dislike and hate what God says in his word, they dislike and hate what God says in themselves as men or women. So it is that there is a powerful providential word of God in man, his creature. He says, both at the creation and after the flood, he says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Genesis 1:28, that's creation, and Genesis 9, verse 1, repeated after the flood when the planet was depopulated. That's a powerful providential word of God in mankind. And this is what has happened in the world ever since. And God says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth by way of male and female in marriage through that institution that he made for the human race. And you know, there never has been a day in the entire history of the world without marriage. Without marriage, coupling men and women. And if we look to the future, we know at least this much, that marrying and giving in marriage will continue to the second coming of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39. No matter how the world seeks to spread its propaganda and brainwash people, the ingrained knowledge of man as male and female, even in the face of total depravity and massive propaganda, will still mean the human beings, and I dare say even the vast majority of them, will still marry and have children. So despite all the corruptions of marriage and the highly funded attacks on it and the redefining of it, especially in our generation and particularly in the West, though we're seeking to import this filth to other societies and cultures, God's powerful preservation of this creation ordinance will always ensure, no matter what, that even in this age, there will always be men and women who are married. So, the good institution of marriage, enshrined in God's law, the seventh commandment, and rooted in creation itself, in turn then, symbolizes the gospel union of Jesus Christ and his bride, or wife, the church. You see all of these three things in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Here we have marriage and the law. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. That's the seventh commandment applied as law and stated in slightly different terminology than that member of the Decalogue. Again, verse 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And all the churches which hate Jesus Christ can do what they want and allow homosexual members and lesbian ministers, but this ye know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's the law. Ephesians 5, verse 31, speaks about marriage and the creation. It quotes Genesis 2, verse 24, the classic verse from the Old Testament, quoted frequently in whole or in part in the New Testament, and even in Malachi. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Marriage and the law. And here, marriage and creation. And then, marriage and the gospel union, because that verse 31, referring to marriage and the creation, is then taken up and applied to the union between Jesus Christ and his bride. This, that is verse 31, the two being one flesh, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So you can see what God does here. He takes something, marriage, rooted in the very creation, governed by his law, and raises it much, much higher to the deep spiritual mystery of the gospel. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, so that we become, as verse 30 puts it, members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, given God's institution of marriage and its relation to creation, law, and gospel, marriage is to be spoken of by us very highly. There are two adjectives especially used in our Reformed confessions, both major and minor confessions. These two adjectives used in our confessions and in keeping with the Holy Scripture, and both of them for easy memorization, begin with the letter H. And the first word is, adjective that goes along with marriage, holy. Holy marriage. Holy matrimony. Marriage is not something dirty or unclean or shameful or impure. It is holy. That one adjective, all by itself, means that marriage is between one man and one woman. Holy. Answer 108 of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 41 refers to holy wedlock. This adjective, holy, keeps cropping up in one of our forms, the form for the confirmation of marriage before the church, where marriage is referred to as an holy state. An holy state. State indicating it's a standing before the law. This is a holy standing before the law, civil law, that you are married, and indeed the law of God. Several times marriage is called a holy state. And the second word, beginning with H, an adjective that qualifies marriage, is honourable. Honourable. Marriage is holy, holy matrimony, and marriage is honourable. That is, marriage is not something to be scoffed at, not something despicable or low or base, something that isn't really worth much. It's honourable. Hebrews 13 verse 4, the text that Hugh Latimer once brought in a sermon to King Henry VIII, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is honourable in all. This is how our marriage form begins. I'm going to read you the first sentence of the form on page 306. It's worth reading in full, though it's lengthy. Notice how it starts, the marriage form. Whereas married persons are generally, by reason of sin, subject to many troubles and afflictions, to the end that you, man and woman, who desire to have your marriage bond publicly confirmed here in the name of God before this church, may be assured in your hearts of the certain assistance of God in your afflictions, hear therefore from the word of God how honourable the marriage state is, and that it is an institution of God which is pleasing to him. It's honourable, and it pleases God. Later on in that page, one way in which God puts honour on marriage is explained. For this reason, The Lord Jesus did also highly honor marriage with his presence, gifts, and miracles in Cana of Galilee, as seen in John 2, to show thereby that this holy state ought to be kept honorable by all, and that he will aid and protect married persons even when they are least deserving of it. This raises, of course, the very obvious question, what do you think of marriage? Let me ask you, married people, marriage, what do you think of it? I'll tell you the right answer. The right answer is these two adjectives: honorable, holy. And if you don't think that way, you are not keeping the seventh commandment out of gratitude. Where'd you get that from? How'd you work that out? That's very simple. Unless you think that way of marriage, and remember now, it's presupposed in the seventh commandment, it's at the basis and root of it, you can't keep the seventh commandment. Because first of all, you're not believing what God says about marriage. You're not even believing the seventh commandment and our creed. Lord's Day 41 says, holy wedlock. That's what it is. It's holy. The marriage form says it's holy and honorable, quoting Hebrews 13, verse 8. And if your attitude towards marriage, when God says it's holy and honorable because it's a good institution created by him, enshrined in the law, and elevated in the gospel of his son, if your attitude is that it's not really that big a deal, it's not worth much, it's really a sort of shackle and prison, then you are believing what the devil says about marriage and what the world, or at least much of the world, thinks about that good institution of God. And if that's the way you think about marriage, if that's your faith concerning it, since deeds flow out of faith, you cannot, in your deeds, keep the seventh commandment. Because all that is not of faith is sin. The obvious objection, and you don't have to be in a bad marriage to work this out, the obvious objection to that is, that's all right for you to say, but if you had to live with my husband or my wife, well, you would change your tune too. To which the obvious response is, first of all, you're the one who married him or her. It was your decision. You were an adult. Did anyone warn you? Did a lot of people warn you? Did you listen? Did you ever have extreme, serious misgivings before you married that you didn't address? Not that that excuses your spouse, but you ought to realize that there's part of it your own responsibility. Part. That's not the end of it, but calm down a little. Besides all that, no matter who's in the right or who's in the wrong or what provocation you may suffer, marriage is honorable and holy since God says so. Even if you are married to the biggest shrew on the riverbank and the grandest tyrant in all of Russia, it doesn't matter. God says it, you must believe it. And even if you think, my spouse doesn't play his or her part, which may be true, marriage is honorable and all. God says so. And that settles it. Raises the question, too, what the single saint thinks of marriage. And here the argument is simple. It's similar. There are some of God's people who are convinced, either with regard to the future, perhaps even the rest of their life, or with regard to the foreseeable future, they're convinced that it is not God's will that they marry. 1 Corinthians 7, which we read together, says in verses 1 and 8 that the single life is good. Good thing to be single. It doesn't mean it's not good to be married, but it is good to be single. So if you believe that good life is what God has marked out for you, there's no contradiction in you also holding that marriage is holy and honourable. And it's no contradiction because you are believing what God says about both situations. To be single is good, that's what the scripture says, and it's honourable and holy to be married. And before the single person ever gets married, assuming that's his or her will, he must, or she must, at least have this settled conviction in the heart that marriage is holy and honourable. You must believe that, or else you're going to make a mess of your marriage and not only ruin yourself, but your spouse. And that's a large part of the point of the marriage form. Since there are various struggles in marriage, that's how the first sentence goes. You must be convinced that this is an honourable institution of God and that it is pleasing to Him. Otherwise you just pack it in. You'll not work at your marriage. Or you'll go to the state for a divorce. That doesn't take much. Probably harder to sell your car. Now, having understood that the seventh commandment presupposes that marriage is a holy and honourable creation institution of God, we need now to consider the sins that this seventh commandment condemns. And there's an objection we need to face down right at the start, an objection which may have occurred to you, namely, that the seventh commandment refers to adultery. But single persons, by definition, can't commit adultery because they're married. And the first response, it's not a total response, but the first response is, well, sure enough, a single person defining it that way can't commit adultery, defining it that way, personally. But if he commits sexual impropriety with a married person, then that married person commits adultery, and the single person leads or contributes to that married person committing adultery. But then the objection follows up. What about two single persons? They can't commit adultery. So then they can't break the seventh commandment. And the answer is that they can. I want to explain, and explain by going back to the first principles we explained earlier. The seventh commandment presupposes marriage. The seventh commandment is a sin against marriage. And when single persons break the seventh commandment, they are also attacking marriage. Because, and this is the point of the seventh commandment, one's marriage is the only place for sexual activity. Here it is. Here is the box, right? In that box, marriage, sexual activity. The only place for it, with one's own lawful spouse. So if a married person breaks the seventh commandment, it's because he or she engages in sexual activity outside of marriage with someone other than the spouse. A single person breaks the seventh commandment and attacks marriage when he or she engages in sexual activity before marriage. It's still a sin against marriage, which is that sphere in which God says all sexual activity must take place. So you don't engage in this sexual activity before marriage, or if you are married, it's with your spouse alone and never outside that institution and relationship. And now we turn to the sin list at the end of answer 109. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, doth this commandment forbid only adultery in that technical sense of which I've been speaking, and such like gross sins. And it goes on to explain that God forbids all unchaste actions. Fornication for single people, adultery for married people, if you want to distinguish. Rape, of course. Groping. You hear a lot about this sort of thing going on in the news. You hear a lot about it too, in that powerful people use their influence by grooming folk, or by maneuvering themselves into a position whereby they can do it, or make it look accidentally as if they just did it by mistake. Those are unchaste actions. Gestures is mentioned next, and you don't need me to explain that to you. Unchaste words, that could take all sorts of forms, sexual innuendos, crude jokes. Unchaste thoughts would include what's today called fantasizing. I wonder what it would be like with her or with him. And I'm only thinking about him or her because I need to be prepared. Something could happen to my spouse. Who are you kidding? I need to think that if he or she were to die, where would I go next? I need to give some thought. I need to prepare for this for the future. Well, you can explain anything away to yourself if you wish, I suppose. Unchaste thoughts, particularly in the 21st century, when our society said anything must go. There are no taboos. There are no taboos sexually except this. And then it just keeps moving. No sexual taboos about adultery. We'll call that having an affair. No sexual taboos about men with men or women with women. But we'll draw the line at sexual activities with children and minors. But why? Why? On your basis, you have no basis. Unchaste thoughts regarding children or minors, particularly sick. The Catechism goes on to talk about unchaste desires, and it quotes, at the bottom of the page, the classic text with which Jesus overturned half of the ethics of the Pharisees and scribes, Matthew 5, verse 28. I say unto you, that thou shalt not commit adultery is not simply don't lie with your neighbor's wife. I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in her heart, in his heart. You've probably heard some of the utterly pathetic and totally mendacious arguments of the pro-homosexual lobby. But where does Jesus oppose homosexuality? Think. What's the seventh commandment about? Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's about marriage. It's about marriage. Any sin against marriage, that is, any sin against sexual activity between one man and one woman within that union alone, breaks the seventh commandment. Here Jesus says that if a man lusts after a woman other than his wife, that's adultery. Even though it's in his heart, even though he never lays a finger on her, that's adultery. Imagine what it is if a man lusts after another man. Or a man lies with another man. Or a man tries to get married to another man. If it's a sin even for a man to lust after a woman, work it out. The Bible never says, or Jesus never says in the Gospel, that sexual encounters with animals is sin. He doesn't need to. He just says it's only ever in marriage. And if you lust after a woman, that's adultery. And so you don't need to specify every debauched and sick form
of breaking of the seventh commandment.
And then it goes on to say, after listing unholy actions, gestures, words, thoughts, and desires, it says, and whatever can entice men thereto. Pornography is a billion-dollar business. Sick men and women all over the world engaging in it and binding themselves in chains. The gospel breaks free of that pornography. Immodest dressing occurs here, whatever can entice men thereto. One thinks here especially of women, something to think about, that not only are you playing with the affections of men and getting them to lust after you, but you are actually attacking marriage in so doing. Because it's all connected. And of course, men can also dress immodestly too. It's a sin more common, though, amongst women. But then it's a sin more common amongst women because that's what men like. It's always reciprocal. And of course, there are many other sins which are probably more men's sins than women's sins. And in the 21st century, the phrase, whatsoever can entice men thereto, can best apply to one word, the internet. And the internet is an especially good way of enticing men, and even women, to break the seventh commandment, because you have it there so quick, and in certain regards, no doubt, free, and private, and thousands of them, if you want. It's important that we grasp the severity of God's judgment against sins against the seventh commandment, and we take His evaluation of them. All sins against the seventh commandment, even heterosexual sins, are called, I read the first part of Answer 109, this is the biblical and reformed faith, all uncleanness is accursed of God. And we're constantly bombarded with the goodness and the rightness and the inevitability and the virtue of not just homosexuality, but homosexual marriage. What does our Reformed confession say? All uncleanness, all, even the heterosexual uncleanness, because it's still filthy too, all uncleanness is accursed of God. And so it goes on to say, if that's what God thinks about, accursed of Him, therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same. We must detest it. All sorts of it, from the really gross and sick forms of it to the lesser forms of it, we must detest them. With all our hearts, we must do that. That's what the seventh commandment means for the followers of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. So that we don't think, well, these sexual debauchery, well, it's all just a laugh. It's men's stuff. It's adult entertainment. It's showing that you're grown up now. And it's just the way of the world. Everybody's doing it. And everybody thinks it's okay. Well, it's probably just about dancing. Because whatsoever is highly esteemed in the eyes of men is an abomination in the eyes of God. That's what Jesus said. We must think this is a curse of God from all that's going on out there and what's going on in our own hearts, a curse of God, so that we detest it. Because we think this is a sin against holy, honorable marriage. And our families and our church depends and rests upon the foundation and the piety of our families and our marriages. It's a sin against God's ordinance of marriage, rooted in creation, enshrined in His law, and elevated by His gospel, and it's a sin against the holy and honorable God of marriage, who makes this holy and honorable institution for the well-being of men
and women.
To put all this positively, our catechism says that we must, quote, live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. The book of Proverbs in chapter 5 explains what it is to live chastely and temperately in holy wedlock. Proverbs 5 verse 15, drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? This refers to the deep, exclusive, intensely private love of a man and his wife as long as they both shall live, and to the exclusion of all others. The single person must also live chastely and temperately, and if the single person finds this very, very difficult and increasingly hard, then 1 Corinthians 7 applies, verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, and the original is plural here, nevertheless, to avoid fornications, this is one consideration on the need to marry, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Verse 9, but if they cannot contain, the single people or even widows, if they cannot contain and lack self-control sexually, let them marry. Because that's one way in which God helps us in our weakness. For it is better to marry than to burn. It doesn't mean burn in hell. It means burn with passion. So we live chastely and temperately in marriage and in singleness. And if we're not able to do that in singleness, then we seek a godly spouse so that we may marry in the Lord. And so it is that this seventh commandment speaks to us of the holy life of sanctification with regard to sexual matters. Our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost. That's our confession in Lord's Day 41. Our body and souls are temples of the Holy Ghost. He dwells in us, and He makes us holy. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4. This is God's word to His children. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And there's so many areas of sanctification, but what does it go on to say next? Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, the human body, in sanctification and honor. At the start of this service, I read 1 Corinthians 6. I want to reread a large section of it now, asking you to look out for the word and idea of the body. Verse 13. The body is not for fornication. The vast majority in the Western world don't believe that. That's exactly what the body's for. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord.
That's what your body is to be used for. And the Lord is for you in your body. He takes care of your body. He's looking over your body. And then as proof, verse 18 says that God raised, 14 says that God raised up the Lord Jesus in his body, and he's going to raise us up in our bodies by the same power. Do you not understand what you are as a human being, body and soul? Do you not know, verse 15 says, that your bodies, and not just your souls, your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? Appalled silence. God forbid. What? Do you not know? How has this escaped your attention? That he which is joined to an harlot is one body. Not one flesh, but a sort of parody of marriage, one body. For two, saith he, and the real thing in marriage shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit, because we are both one flesh and one spirit with the Lord. Flee fornication. Then this consideration, this is the Christian ethic, not, oh, if you engage in sexual activity outside of marriage, you might get caught, you might end up under discipline, and you might catch AIDS. The Christian church has a lot higher ethic than that. Every sin that a man doeth is without or outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth not only against God, not only against marriage, but he sinneth against his own body. That's what you're sinning against. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You're not your own in your body either. Why? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Jesus Christ became God. Jesus Christ is both God and man. And as man, he is body and soul. He redeemed us by body and soul offering himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. And thereby he bought body and soul, us in our entirety. And now especially the body with regard to this seventh commandment. We're thankful. We've been brought out of Egypt. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, thou shalt not commit adultery. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may detest all uncleanness, and that we may love purity, that we may love our wives, submit to our husbands, and honour thee with body and soul. Work by thy grace, so that we are not just hearers, but doers of thy word. For Jesus' sake, amen.